The following audio is from University Heights Baptist Church. Download this audio or access resources specifically related to this sermon from our website, www.uhbc.net.
Father, we have been able to declare how great you are. We've looked at opportunities to serve you. We pray that you will convict us of your greatness and the worthiness of any breath we might expend to declare that you are Lord. Help us to live for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 10. We want to look at and continue walking through Romans and getting a clear picture of our own life and our faith through the writings of Paul as he expressed to people in Rome and introduced himself by introducing his entire gospel to them. I know that you had a great week, and I know that because the Astros won the World Series, right? Yeah? So that helps everything. One of the first things we want to do is allow our children to go, thank you, to Noah's Park for kindergartners and to children's church, or grades 1 through 4, right there through that door. Fantastic. All right, they're making their way there. A couple of things. I did notice that as I was watching, and it really started, all the games in the World Series were fantastic, but Game 5 was just unbelievable, right? That was just a fantastic baseball game. It was a contest that was extraordinary, that had all the ebbs and flows of athletic events, but I think had perhaps the better ones of great comebacks, and then suddenly an Astros victory, which was by far the culminating moment. But one of the things I was astounded by was just how passionately I can get involved in a baseball game. I'm not a baseball guy, and yet it was a great game, and I can get all passionate about that. And as I was passionate about the baseball game, I was also studying Romans chapter 10. Not at the same moment, but in the same general category of life. That day I'd been studying, the next day I was studying, and there's an opening phrase of Romans chapter 10 that all of a sudden God said, maybe we need to think about this a little bit. So let me just read for you verse 1. Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." And don't you hate it when God messes with you? Right, because my real heart's desire and my prayer to God was for the Astros to win. I got to say, I can get wrapped up in athletics and sports and get passionate about things like that, where I'm willing to jump up and down, I'm willing to scream and holler, I'm willing to physically become demonstrative, I'm willing I almost was willing to drive down and be a part of a parade, but I wasn't quite willing. Some of you probably did that, fantastic, I'm sure. So after the Astros won, we went and got in line at Academy, thank you very much, at 11:30 at night, and sat there until it heard it was going. At least one till we got in. We said, "See ya," but it wasn't quite that passionate. It was one of those, it was one of those great moments, and it's certainly a celebration. There's nothing wrong with being excited about an athletic event. What God kept trying to compare, though, in my heart, was my passion for the salvation of people around me. I didn't fare that well. Life tends to have some components to it that wind you down, particularly about the things that are most important. And certainly we have an enemy that tries to distract you. So today I just kind of want us to look at Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. And I want us to ask a simple question. What is your heart's desire? Now, asking that question is a little more complicated than it seems, because it seems like we ought to be able to answer that question immediately. But for most of us to really answer that question is going to take spending a little time alone with God, allowing ourselves to meditate a bit, allowing ourselves to listen a lot, and allowing ourselves to be honest. What is our real heart's desire? And what are we really praying to God for? So let me just read Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, and then we'll come back and try to break it apart a little bit. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. The them in this case, he has explained in Romans chapter 9. The them are the people of Israel who have rejected Jesus, who have provided a window for the Gentiles, those who are not part of the people of Israel, so that they might come to faith in Christ and experience the righteousness that comes through faith. So he has already told us of all of this. Now he is saying, my heart's desire is for them to be saved. Chapter 10, verse 2. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based in law, on law, shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. This passage has enough twists and turns to it, enough confusing phraseology to the 21st century American, that it warrants a little time for us to kind of process it a bit before we get to a place where we say, okay, what do we do with this? So let's just kind of process the passage a bit as we go. He starts in verse 2 with the explanation of his heart's desire, and he says, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. If you really start in verse 3 with the idea, that last phrase, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, you're going to find that you have an easier way to work through this passage of Scripture. You see, what he's saying is this: the righteousness of God is what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ. If you understand the word righteousness is to be right with God, right with others, right with creation. When we think of righteousness, God has the characteristic of righteousness in and of himself, in that he is right with himself, he is right with all that he has created, and he is right with man. It's why we get the idea of justice is the idea of setting things right. So when we talk about God's righteousness, Paul has already explained in Romans chapters 2, chapter 4, and 5, and 6, that Jesus is his righteousness. Jesus is the mechanism by which God has set all things right with himself to those who will yield themselves. So notice what chapter 10, verse 3 says. The end of it says, they did not yield themselves to the righteousness that God has provided. Now, they didn't do so in two ways. One, look at the first of verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness. They did not see and understand what God's righteousness. Verse 2 actually explains it further. I testify to them that they want God, but not in coordination with a knowledge about what God has already done for them. In other words, they don't get it of what their own covenant, their own law, their own prophecies were telling them. They want passionately to be in line with God, but not understanding what God has already revealed. And the middle of verse 3 gives you the picture. Seeking to establish their own righteousness. So, with the people of Israel, here's what happens. The story of their history comes this way. God reveals himself to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. He becomes the God of a covenant with this family. Through Joseph, he rescues them into Egypt where they do not starve and they ascend into a powerful position. Then they are enslaved in Egypt. But God rescues them out of Egypt and it is used for the rest of their history as a picture of God rescuing them, providing them salvation. And Moses then takes them to Mount Sinai where he introduces them. See, they'd been in Egypt for 400 years. He reintroduces them to this God of the covenant and gives them the law. And Moses will make sure, as he explains it, that the law is not their salvation, but it is a description of the righteousness of God, is a prescription of how they can be righteous with God. And they misunderstand the covenant and the law to mean it is our avenue to being right with God. And so they begin to look at the Ten Commandments and they say, if we do these Ten Commandments, then I am right with God. And so they begin to say, okay, wait. So what do these Ten Commandments mean? Like, thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain. And so they begin to say, well, surely it means don't utter these words or those words or don't act in this kind of way. And they begin to break it down and they come up with 613 ways to interpret the Ten Commandments. Go so far as, keep the Sabbath day holy means you better not walk any further than this number of paces on that day. If you don't walk any further, then you're okay with God. Everything's right with God. Jesus would come to shatter that illusion. Jesus came and said, look, you have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And everybody goes, yeah, I'm innocent of that. I haven't committed adultery. See, the rabbis teach 613 ways. There's a lot of ways that we cannot commit adultery. Here, if I just go this far, see, we ask this same question, right, when we're teenagers and young adults. We say, how far is too far when we're dating someone? Right? If you're a young man, you go, okay, when does observing God's good handiwork of creating a beautiful woman become lust? We want the line to be drawn so that we get as close as we can to it, but we don't hop over, right? We want that line drawn for us, but here's what Jesus says. Jesus says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I tell you, every man who's looked at a woman with lust in his heart is guilty. And every man in the room kind of backed up and went, why is that the case? Because the law was given, yes, to be a description of what it looks like to be right with God. And it was a prescription of what it takes to be right with God. But we've already covered the territory of Romans chapter 2 and 3. None is right with God, no, not one. All of us have gone our own way. We've said to God, hey, I got this. We've said to God, you know what, that's a little too restrictive and I want to be free and I'll make things right on my own. And so what Paul begins to give us a picture of here is that the people of Israel themselves misunderstood their own law, they misunderstood their own covenant, they misunderstood their own prophets, so that they came to the conclusion of rejecting Jesus, who was the one declaring to them that he is their righteousness, their hope. He is the only one who fulfilled the law. He is the only one that paid the price, ultimately, of others not fulfilling the law. And they did not get that because they were busy seeking to make themselves right with God. Now, here's the thing. We would love to condemn a group of people because they misunderstood the law and say, oh, but that's what religion is all about. You see, what religion is all about is providing you a pathway, a step-by-step ceremonial process by which you can, at the end of the day, say, yeah, I'm right with God. You know, you're not right with God because you show up at church a certain number of times during the year. You're not right with God because you go get baptized. You're not right with God because you take the Lord's Supper or memorize Scripture. You are not right with God because you have done anything. Because as long as you're seeking to remain in control of your own righteousness, you will fall short of the righteousness of God. The proper conclusion when you understand what God has provided in the person of Jesus is that you can't. The proper understanding of the law is that the law was to bring us to the conclusion, who in the world can do that? No one I know, until you see Jesus. Verse 4 is the answer. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, the word end there in the New American Standard doesn't mean it's the end that the law stops existing. It's not that it's the end that there's a cessation of the existence of the law. It is that it is the culminating point. Jesus is the culmination of all the law. He is, as the law describes what kind of person doesn't take the Lord's name in vain, doesn't bow down to anything else but God, doesn't put another God before him, doesn't look at images, doesn't commit adultery, honors their father and mother, and move on through that. Jesus is the one who is the fulfillment of all of that. All that the law describes is the person of Jesus. It is him. For Christ is the termination point. He is the conclusion. He is the culmination of the law for making things right with God to those who believe. The word believe there is not simply a mental assent, although it begins with that. It is not just saying, you know, I acknowledge that God is God and Jesus is the Son of God. It is more than that. We have to be careful here because we don't want to move on into now I perform some kind of task that activates salvation. But it is being convinced that Jesus is who he says he is, being convicted deep inside that I am one who cannot save himself, concluding that my only hope is Jesus, and then yielding my life to him in a trust relationship. You're my only hope, Jesus. I give you all that I am. That's what faith ultimately is. Paul was so concerned about this that he even begins to quote the Old Testament. He uses Moses, who was the giver of the law, as the example. For Moses writes that the man who practices righteousness, which is based on the law, shall live by that righteousness. So here's the culmination. 2 + 2 = 4. Moses knows, here's the law. If you can keep it exacting from the beginning of your birth to the end of your death, if you're perfect in it, you will live right with God. Doesn't shy away from that. In fact, Paul will say that in Romans chapter 2. If you can keep the law perfectly, then righteousness is yours. But he concludes, no man can do that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So he even continues with Moses. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. See, you can earn your righteousness if you're perfect, but for the rest of us who are not perfect, it has to be by faith in the righteousness that God provides. How does that work? Well, here's what Moses would say. He begins to quote out of Deuteronomy chapter 30. But the righteous based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Who can ascend into heaven? The psalmist would say, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? The one with clean hands and a pure heart. And the question is, who has clean hands and a pure heart? Who can ascend into heaven? You see, what we are saying is, if I can make it into heaven, then that brings Jesus down. There's no reason for Jesus. The second question. So who can descend into the abyss? That is to bring Jesus up, Christ up from the dead. The question is, so if no one is righteous enough on their own to ascend into heaven, then who can descend into paying the price and completing justice in the abyss? That is to bring Jesus up from the dead, to say it is no reason for him to have died and to have conquered death. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. The word of God has been right from the beginning of the giving of the law as it pointed to Jesus, to the declaration of John 3:16 that all are loved so much that God would give his only son. The word has been near the people of Israel in their mouth and in their heart. And here's the culmination. That is the word of only by faith in God in what he will do to rescue us. The word of faith which we are preaching. Now verse 9 and 10 is his description of what he's preaching. Comes pretty seriously and straightforward. It comes in a rabbinical fashion. See, rabbis had a tendency to teach in a poetic format so that people could memorize it, so that people could actually remember it. So I want you to notice in verse 9 and 10 the rabbinical parallels that take place. Here's what he says. Verse 9, if we confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Notice verse 9, confess and believe. Verse 10, believe and confess. There is a parallelism that he is giving to us so that we can remember. It's also an idea that he tells us what to do, then he tells us the basis of what happens when we do that. Two formats. So the very first thing of what to do, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Now, he's already brought up the word is near you in mouth and in your heart. Two things that are really important for us to get. When the Bible says with your mouth, he's talking about with your physical outer self displaying what has taken place in your heart, the inner sanction or sanctuary of self, the place where desire, passion, decision are made. So he's telling us that what happens on the inside comes out on the outside. He's not saying they are separate things. The Bible always deals with us as holistic beings, not people who have something on the inside that doesn't come on the outside. You see, the Bible calls that hypocrisy. And that's where Romans chapter 8 is this tug of war between the flesh and the spirit, and we are in that tug of war. But we've got to get that when we come to the place of salvation, salvation is the act of our whole selves saying, I can't. Jesus, take me. And it starts with this idea. If we confess that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the complete, final finisher of righteousness. He is the only one who is master. He is the only one who is king. He is the only one who is capable. You see, the word Jesus is Lord is echoed in Philippians chapter 2, where at some point all mankind will finally have the fog washed away and their eyes will be opened and they will not fall on their knees and say Jesus is Lord because somebody forced them to. It'll be because they finally go, I see it. And reality demands that we come to the conclusion that Jesus is Master. Lord, Colossians will tell us, he is the one who is the creator who created all things. He is the sustainer who holds all things together. And he is the one who will bring us into his full and final creation, remaking us fully. It is only when we come to the conclusion that our only hope is in Jesus Christ. He is Master. He is Lord. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is our only hope. When we come to that conclusion, you see, the word confession doesn't mean let me declare all the things I've done that are wrong. The word confession in this case means what do I see that I know is true? Jesus is my only hope. Second thing he says, not only should we, or if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, but also believe in our hearts. So deep within ourselves, this place called the heart, which is really the central core of mankind, where his desires, his hopes, his dreams, his processing of information, and ultimately his decision-making comes, deep in our hearts, we finally become fully convinced that Jesus is Lord. We can become convicted that, as the Bible describes us as sinners, we absolutely are sinners. We come to the conclusion that, as the Bible says Jesus is our only hope, we've concluded Jesus is my only hope, and we commit ourselves. The word commit there doesn't mean I dedicate myself to hard work and trying to sustain something. It is the same as Jesus said on the cross, into thy hands I commit my spirit. It is to yield self to another. You see, believing is the actual verb form of the word faith. It is when we take that yielding of self and say, you're my only hope, I hand you all that I am. There is no other choice. See, that's what we preach. That's what we declare. It's the essence that if we confess, conclude, Jesus is Lord, he's our only hope. If we believe, we step in faith and say, I yield myself because all of it adds up deep within my soul, I yield. As honestly, as forthrightly as I possibly can, I yield myself. What does the Bible say? If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What is the phrase, raised him from the dead? We believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Paul is taking a phrase of the event of Jesus being raised and letting it be the whole of Jesus paid the price of death for our sins, taking upon himself the guilt, the shame, and the burden of separation from God upon himself. And yet the very enemy that came because of our sin, this thing called death, that Jesus experienced all of the decay, all the deterioration, all the destruction that death could bring, Jesus was so powerful that God raised him from the dead and conquered death, putting it under his feet. Now, here's the deal. The righteousness, the justice of God was satisfied in the sacrifice of Jesus, who was the perfect lamb who fulfilled all of the law. He did not deserve to die. He deserved to live. Moses even said, the man who lives by the law, or who fulfills the law, can live by the righteousness of the law. Jesus did, but he willingly gave himself to pay the price for our sins. You see the substitution that's taking place? This isn't new stuff for you, is it? This is the regular truth of the gospel, the good news, that if people will come to the conclusion that Jesus is their only hope and yield their lives because Jesus has already paid the price, they will be saved. From what? From paying the price for themselves. From being separated from God, from God for all eternity. Verse 10 gives us the four. Here's the basis of this whole thing. For with the heart a person faiths. It starts from the inside. We faith. We yield our lives either in honesty or we seek to build our own righteousness. We yield our lives to Christ or we seek to try to justify ourselves before all men, before God, and before ourselves. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in being declared right. See, Paul has already covered this in Romans chapters 3, 4, and 5, where he says, when we yield ourselves to Christ, we are declared right with God. The word justified is that action. He justifies us. He declares us right. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. I want you to be very clear here. Paul is not saying there are two parts and you must do two things. Paul is saying there is one thing that takes place. It has two sides to it. It has the heart yields and the outer man begins to conform. The heart surrenders and then God begins to change us. You see, the Bible talks about salvation in three parts, but they're all connected. Justification, and that we are declared right with God, starts the process of sanctification of the Holy Spirit, transforming us into the likeness of Christ. And when Jesus comes back again, there will be a culmination of that transformation in which we are glorified. So there's justification, sanctification, glorification, but they are salvation. And the result of a heart yielded and a life being transformed, the outer beginning to confess, declare by the way we live that Jesus is Master, He is God come to us. All of that is a part of this thing called salvation. Simply, because that's where we want to go, right? Simply, when we come to the conclusion that we have no other hope but Jesus, and we yield ourselves to Him, handing Him our life, He begins to transform us as we declare that He is our only hope. All right, so that's, you know, that's stuff that you've heard over and over and over again. My question is, do you care if anybody else hears it? Right, I mean, if Jesus is the only way that people can have life that is life indeed, if Jesus is the only way, the only hope that people can escape being separated from God, experiencing death for all eternity, if Jesus is the only way that people can come into a right relationship with God, a right relationship with others, a right relationship with all of creation, if He is their only hope, do we care at all whether other people know this or not? Or are we satisfied with the jewel of grace that we've been given, this jewel of salvation that we've been able to hold on to that we've been held on to by God for, so that we might be saved? See, Paul writes this, "Brethren, my heart's desire." See, now that I'm saved, now that my desire having been fulfilled, that righteousness has been given to me through Jesus Christ, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for their salvation. That's my question for you today. My question is it your heart's desire that others come to know Christ? Because if it's not, maybe we need to begin to cultivate hearts that desire others to come to Christ. Why would I put it that way? Mainly because we are a group of people who are not fully finished or formed. While we've been given full righteousness in Christ, we are still in process, and as Romans chapter 8 gives us, we're in a battle between being self-willed, self-indulgent, and self-dependent, and being yielded completely to Christ through the Spirit. And if we are going to be people who have a desire to see others come to faith in Christ, maybe we have to cultivate our own heart to have that desire. So let me give you three things for you to do. If you've come to the conclusion, I care more about baseball than I care about people coming to Christ. The first thing, pray about it. If you're going to cultivate a heart that desires others to see others come to Christ, pray about it. Pray for yourself to desire other people to come to Christ. Why would I say this? Because your heart is a fickle thing. It is prone to desire self-indulgences. And I also know just from experience, when you begin to pray about your heart's desires, God begins to fulfill that. So, and I'll confess this with Sarah in the room. When you get married, and I'm going to ruin some marriage things for those of you who aren't married yet. When you fall in love, there's this ooey-gooey feeling that just permeates yourself so much that you can't stand to be apart from that person. You'll shun anyone and everything. You'll stop eating. You'll stop doing all the things you love to do just to be with that person. And there's incredible studies that have been done that there's actually chemistry going on in your head that God has built into there to give you that passion to begin to bond with another person that is a bond that can last for a lifetime. But here's the thing. The chemistry that takes place in that lasts, and this is actual studies, lasts between 16 and 24 months. Crud. Right? Because most of us fall in love, we get engaged within that 24-month period, and we go into that first year of marriage and we're going, what is wrong? Now, some of us have great first years of marriage, but what we end up encountering is we begin to encounter what it is to build a relationship that's not based solely on chemistry, but is also based on decision-making and desire that isn't just passion for another person's body or for another person's self. And one of the things you begin to find is that somewhere along the way, your wife doesn't feel all those ooey-gooey feelings for you. Now, I never had that problem. Sarah has had a 28 years of total surrender to that passion. There's no doubt about that. Yeah. Here's one of the things that we have found, though, is that when there are those moments to where your heart really does begin to grow, there's only one way to put it. Instead of the flame being so hot, it begins to grow a bit colder and tempered. Where the ooey-gooey is not necessarily there, but the commitment is full. You begin to ask God to give you a sense of that passion. Listen, 28 years, and He has never failed to bring that desire, that passion, that warmth, that heat of how much I care about her back to my heart. I can tell you that doesn't just stay in the marriage relationship. It is also in my relationship with Christ. When I look in the mirror and I answer the question, is my heart's desire for Christ or for the things of this world? Is my heart's desire for people to come to faith in Christ or for a baseball team to win? Now, I'm just comparing that because there's nothing wrong with being passionate about things in this world. But if it is in comparison greater than my passion for people to come to faith in Christ, something's wrong with my heart. And in 28 years of ministry, I have not yet had God fail when I begin to pray and ask Him to transform my heart, to heat me up, that He would not do so. He answers that prayer. So I would say to you, begin to pray desperately for God to stoke the embers of your heart about the salvation of others and their need to come to Christ. I would also say you need to pray about others. That those around you that you don't know whether they are or aren't Christians, that the Holy Spirit would begin to work in their lives and you begin to pray desperately for God to save them, to convict them, and to bring them to Christ. If you don't know anybody who doesn't know Christ, get out of your shell, get out of your box, get out of your cuddly, huddly, beautiful little shell of a life and go out into the world. Go find some people who aren't saved. get to know them so that you can pray for their salvation. Step one, begin to pray about your desire for people to come to Christ and pray for others. Now, part of praying isn't just speaking. Remember, part of praying is asking God, but then listening to God. And here's one of the things that will happen. If you begin to listen to God about your own desire for people to come be saved, God will also start putting people on your mind and on your heart who are far from God that you will then begin to feel convicted to go have a conversation that matters with them. Step one, just as Paul did in chapter 10, verse 1, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Begin to pray about others' salvation and pray for your desire to see them saved. Second thing, and I'm going to hit the other two, the next two pretty quickly. Second, become aware of the markers of other people stumbling by seeking their own righteousness. See, the reason I use that phrasing is because chapter 9, verse 30 through 33 gives us this picture of how the people of Israel stumbled through the law. They stumbled over the law itself so that it became a stumbling block for them. And then Jesus coming as the Messiah, not in a king and as a conquering hero, but as a suffering servant, became a stumbling block for them. They misinterpreted all that God was doing. So often our world is filled with people who are trying to make themselves right with God, right with others, and right with the world around them through their own efforts. All you have to do is read the newspapers, particularly the op-ed pieces in which everyone has an idea of how to fix our culture, how to fix our government, how to fix individuals. All of that is self-righteous, self-made righteousness. It is the efforts of man to make himself right. If you will begin to be a keen observer of how others are trying to make themselves right, you will actually grow a heart of compassion that is broken for them seeing the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Third, keep the word near your mouth and your heart. Just as Moses said, the word is near your mouth and your heart, and this is the word of faith. Keep it near your mouth and your heart. Do not forget that you have been saved by grace through faith. You are not saved because you are a good person. You are not saved because you are a more worthy person. You are not saved because you did something or were born into the right family or in the right nation. You are not saved for any reason other than the grace and love of God through Jesus Christ. You were saved only because you yielded and said, I can't, you're my only hope. You did nothing to earn your salvation. Keep that near and dear to your heart. Cultivate it. It will keep you from looking down your nose at others who are broken and shattered in their sin. It will keep you identifying with the places that are darkest in this world with a heart of compassion instead of a heart of judgment. Christians who begin to judge people who are broken oftentimes have forgotten just how broken they are. It is only when we recognize salvation by grace through faith and that our lives are shattered and we have done nothing to make ourselves right with God except receive a free gift. When we cultivate a heart that centers on saved by grace through faith, we begin to have a heart of compassion about the needs of others for salvation instead of condemnation. Cultivate a heart that keeps the word close, and cultivate a mouth that's ready to speak of the lordship of Christ. But remember, the word mouth in this passage is symbolic, not just of uttering the words of Jesus being Lord, but living a life that says He is Lord. A life that is yielded to building His kingdom. A life that is yielded to serving others in such a way that they will ask the question, why do you do what you do? A life that is so yielded that we love one another so desperately, so passionately, so kindly that the world can't help but know that we are followers of Jesus. You see, it may begin with the confession, the declaration that He is Lord, but it culminates when it transfers from what we say to what we do. A life. Keep the word that I have been saved by grace through faith deep in your heart. Keep the words that Jesus is Lord on the tip of your tongue, ready to tell someone how you have been saved and ready to live a life that is a servant's life to the world around you. So I ask the question finally, the same question I began with. What is your heart's desire? What is your heart's desire? It's only when we're honest. It's only when we look into the mirror starkly in the reality of the sunlight of the Word and of the Son of God that we might begin to unfold that our hearts really desire more of the things of self than we desire the things of God. And if that's the case, we must first repent, agree with God, go with Him, and then cultivate a heart in His presence to see others saved. Here's what I'm going to do to close. I just want us to sit alone in the presence of the Lord in quietness, maybe for a minute. And then I'm going to invite you to stand and I want to pray over you so that you might go out and live the life God's called you to live. Let's just be quiet before the Lord for a moment. Would you stand with me? Father, we come before You confessing to You that our hearts are drawn in a lot of different directions. Deep inside, we begin to serve ourselves and even desire only that which is good for ourselves and that which we think will satisfy. And so we confess that to You today and we ask You to forgive us, to cleanse us of that unrighteousness. We ask You to stoke the fires, the embers of our heart, build a passion within us for those who don't know You. Father, give us a drive deep within, a craving to be a part of declaring the good news so that others might come to know You. Father, we pray that you will give us eyes to see, ears to hear, as we observe the world around us. Help us to see the reality that Jesus is Lord and many don't know it. Father, help us to see the broken lives around us, and instead of judging, help us to see with great welling up of compassion deep within. And Father, we pray that you will give us opportunity this week to enter into relationship with people who are far from you. Help us to, by the lives we live and the conversations we have, declare that you are Lord. And Father, we pray that if we are presented with the opportunity, Father, make it obvious how we should tell how we have come to Christ. Give us strength and courage this week. Help us to yield ourselves each day, each moment. And God, we pray that you will do miracles with us, and we'll be able to testify that people come to know you through the work of this church and these who are gathered. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.